Okay, this morning we're going to continue our studies in the seventh chapter of Matthew. But something I want to point out that is very, very important, and really it answers so many of the questions that people don't seem to understand. You know, we have to recognize that when we're reading the Word of God, it's the Word of God. Now, when we think about the attributes of God, God is omniscient. That means He knows everything. All eternity, He knows in the present tense. Yeah. You say, you know, that's so far beyond any capability that we have, but that's the way God is. He's omnipotent. That means He can do anything. He has the power to do anything that's consistent with His will. He's omnipresent. That means we don't know how big this universe is, but God superintends the entire universe. He's everywhere present at once, and that gets beyond us too. Yeah. And omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, and immutable. He doesn't change. Okay. Now, as we go through the scriptures, it appears that there's changes in the way that God dealt with man. But when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me," these are the statements of an immutable God. There's no change. Adam was saved by grace through faith, but it was portrayed in an animal sacrifice when God made a sacrifice for them after they had clothed themselves with fig leaves. Then God interceded and covered them with the skins of an innocent victim. Well, you don't get a skin from an animal without slaying the animal. And so without the shedding of blood, it's eternally so that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Now, most of the errors that we find in the canopy of Christianity are based upon man trying to think of God in human terms. And that's why the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. So we think about these things. If we're going to ever understand this Bible, and it's very interesting, if you take a doctrine class, a theology class, the first thing that you'll learn are the attributes of God. And then it seems that after they teach you the attributes of God, they promptly forget them. Yeah. Because the way they interpret Scripture, the things, you must do this, you must do that, you mustn't do this, and you mustn't do that, it doesn't fit into who God is. See, God knew us from all eternity. And every one of us were chosen in Christ before there was anything, because God is what? He's eternal, and He's eternally omniscient. So everything that is ever going to happen is always known to God in the present tense. And it's important for us then to think in those terms. And David expresses it here in this 139th Psalm, and then we'll go back to Matthew. He says, "O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising." Or when I go down, you know about it. When I stand up, you know about it. "Thou understandest my thought afar off." Thoughts that I haven't even had yet, you know them before I even think them. Okay? And this is the way we have to get this view of God if we're ever going to understand the doctrine of salvation. Because unless we know who God is and how God sees things, then you get into all the human things. Well, you know, you were saved, but now you've got to keep yourself saved by the life that you live. No, God saw it all in one fell swoop. He chose you in Christ when? Before the foundation of the world. He chose us knowing everything that we would ever do that's wrong. Yeah. And that He would give us the faith to believe, and then He would give us certain spiritual gifts that we can exercise for the body of Christ. And it takes, it takes the gifts of each one. You know, the pastor has to have certain gifts, but the individuals within a church, just to get all the daily functions, everything that needs to be done, we need many different types of gifts. And some people don't know what their spiritual gift is, but they exercise it. Yeah. You might be one who is involved in intercessory prayer. You remember the prayers, all of them that are given, and you pray for each one. And, you know, and you can actually spend hours doing that. And others, you know, I don't pray long prayers. I talk to the Lord or commune with the Lord just about all day long, every day, you know, because your mind is in communion with God. And whether you're watching Perry Mason reruns on TV or what, you know, God's always with us. And he uses everything, you know. He works out all things together for good, his good, you know. All things together for good to them that know the Lord, to them that are called according to his purpose. So we're the beneficiaries of God's purpose. And his purpose is to have fellowship with us for all eternity. And in order for him to have fellowship with us for all eternity, then we have to think of all of the attributes of God. Now, God did not force, as Eric read from Genesis this morning, God didn't force Adam and Eve to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The devil deceived Eve, and she ate of it. And the scripture tells us over in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that Adam was not deceived. Yeah. So Eve was deceived, Adam was not deceived. Adam actually, in a typical fashion, became Eve's savior when he partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because if he hadn't partaken of it, well then, you know, he's an eternal being. He was in the image of God. He had to fall too, and he's the head of the human race. Eve came from Adam's side. After that, by natural progeneration, we were produced by birth. But the first woman, and Paul talks about it in Corinthians, the first woman came from man. And after that, all men, women, whatever, come from, you know, through the birth process. And we're all related because as in Adam, all die. So if one man can plunge us into sin, and Adam did, he was not deceived. He ate of the tree out of his love for his wife. So Adam becomes a type of Christ in that he became potentially the Savior for Eve, because in the fullness of the time, born of a woman, born under the law, God would send forth his Son, and he had to be related to us, but not by blood. All of the blood is an interesting thing. Dr. DeHaan wrote about this in his book, Chemistry of the Blood. Yeah. All of the blood that flows in our veins comes from our father. So the genetic structure, all of the things that go on so that the egg is germinated and all of that type of thing, the blood portion comes from the father. And how many of you have ever raised chickens? Yeah. We had chickens when I was a kid. And one thing that, and so we had a rooster with the hens. And so when you would crack an egg, there's a little spot in there. A germinated egg has a little spot of blood in it. The eggs that you get at the market, those poor hens never see a rooster. Yeah. And so you won't find that in the eggs that you get from the market. But if you get an egg where the hen, you know, has been impregnated, so to speak, then there will be a spot of blood in the egg because the blood comes from the father, and that's important. So as in Adam, all die. And so what is the price of redemption? Without the shedding of blood, there's what?
No redemption.
There's no remission or no payment. So if we can begin to think in terms of an eternal God who has known everything from the beginning, he didn't end from the ending, really. There is no ending. God is eternal. We in Christ, you know, when we're resurrected, when the trumpet sounds, dead in Christ, right, we will be an eternal being at that point in time. And it appears, reading the scriptures, that when we see him, we shall be like him. Christ was 33 years old when he was crucified. 33, prime of life, you know, for women, for men, 30s, you know, best years of their lives, okay? And we'll be like that forever. No aging, you know, no sickness, no sorrow, no death, you know, no impotence of any sort, or the lack of ability to do what God will have us do. You know, you say, well, what's eternity going to be like? Well, Paul had an experience when he was stoned to death at Lystra. And he said, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I couldn't tell. Such an one caught up to the third heaven and saw things that are not lawful to be uttered. In other words, have you ever wondered why there's so little about heaven in the scriptures? We know God is there. We know the angels are there. We know since Christ was raised, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So all of those in this church that were in Christ when they died, their bodies went into the grave, and their souls were immediately transported into heaven, where God prepared a body for them in which they will dwell until the day of the resurrection. And at the resurrection, then they will be in their glorified bodies for eternity. So when Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, that's so that we will not be disembodied in heaven. You know, so when Joanne died on December of 2019, what was it, December 6th, I think, 2019, and I watched the last few moments of her life on this earth, and, you know, it was just very obvious. There was a peace, there was a calm. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And, you know, it's pretty hard to mourn over that. You know, I did all my mourning when she was sick and couldn't do the things that she liked to do. She was always a good housekeeper, a good cook, made fantastic pies. You know, and her hands were always busy. You know, and when we had the little cat, Snickle Fritz, I named it, by the way, and that was a perfect name. Snickle Fritz. She'd get up on the roof and look through the skylight, and Joanna had have the her sewing machine out on the dining table right under the skylight, and she'd look up and see Snickle Fritz watching her. Yeah. But then she'd come in, let her in, and while she'd be sewing, Snickle Fritz would reach down and pull the pins out with her. She never got upset over her doing it. Yeah. Those are nice memories. Let me read this 139th Psalm. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thoughts I haven't even had yet, God already knows them. Thou compassest my path, my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. for there's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Yeah. And the Lord knows when you're going to get ticked off and swear at the car that just cut you off or whatever. Yeah. No big deal, it's under the blood. Their sins and iniquities will I remember against them no more. It's impossible for us to live perfect lives as believers, but we don't, as Paul teaches us, we don't run to the same excess of riot that we formerly ran to. We're indwelled by the Spirit of God. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful or awesome for me, that God knows every thought that you'll ever have. And so he says, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? You want to know what omniscience is, or omnipresence is like? There's nowhere that you can go and get away from God. And so, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell or in the grave, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me. Popular song, nobody knows what goes on behind closed doors. Everybody knows what goes on behind closed doors. That's why the song was so popular. And so, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Think about that. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest part of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. All of the things that you will do by the power of the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God from the moment of your salvation until the moment that the Lord takes you into his presence, he knows all of them before they even take place. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I'm still with thee, whether I'm asleep, whether I'm willing. We don't have to pray for the Lord to be with us. He indwells us. 14th chapter of John. Jesus promised the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that would come upon the church on the day of the Pentecost. And then he said, and I and my Father will make our dwelling place within you. So we're never in a place where God isn't there. He's always with us. He indwells us. And he says, surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. So now what he's talking about the false prophets of this world and the people that say, live this way, live this way, worship this, worship that, and which can only damn man's soul. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. And we've all heard the mockery that comes from men's voices. Do not I hate them, O Lord? I thought we were supposed to love everybody. But David says, I hate the enemies of God, and rightfully so. And am not and am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? See, we're in a battle against them. I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. So we preach the truth of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. There's lots of places in this world where people give lip service to faith in Christ, and some are saved, and a large percentage are not, because they're pandering to the flesh and trying to build a monument unto themselves. But even in those kind of churches, there's generally enough of the gospel that goes forth so that God can save souls just about anywhere and everywhere. You know? Faith cometh by hearing, and it's the Spirit of God that quickens it. So search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way. See if the way of the wicked one, if I'm still trying to operate by that. And lead me in the way, what? Everlasting. That's, you ought to read that once a week. I ought to read it once a week. You know, just getting an idea of who our God is. And we talk about his attributes all the time. So when we get into the New Testament, let's start with the Old Testament first. We see Adam and Eve had one commandment, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eve was deceived, and Adam willfully ate of it. And then God had to ban them from the garden. For what reason? It was an act of grace. Lest they put forth their hand and eat also of the tree of life and live forever. Now, I'm right on the brink of 90 years. Another 6 months, I'll be 90 years of age. Yeah. And I still have pretty good posture, but I've got a heart that's out of rhythm. I get worn out really quickly. But the Lord's still able to use me, and I'm thankful for that. And so as long as I can be productive in the service of him, he'll keep me here. And then the day will come when he'll say, that's enough, Dale, come home. Yeah. And that's not a day to be feared or dreaded. It's a day to rejoice in. But in the meantime, we have the greatest privilege of anybody in the world, those of us who are called to preach, to give forth the sound of the saving grace of Jesus Christ so that people might be saved and might be confident in their relationship with the Lord. The promise to us is, now God is an omniscient God, but he says of himself, their sins and iniquities will I remember against them when? No more. Even though God knows everything that you're going to do before you do it, he won't charge you with it because it's under the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has cleansed you, has cleansed me from all sin. Yeah, that's a marvelous position. So when we've been reading this Sermon on the Mount, and we have to understand, God dealt with Adam and Eve with one law. And then after a period of time, about the time of the flood, there was a man that killed another man, and so God instituted capital punishment. That was the only law that could be actively broken by anyone living, because God barred the way to the Garden of Eden, lest any man put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Eat and live forever what? In a body that will keep aging, in a body that has all of the all of the corruption of sin. Okay. But it was an act of grace to put those cherubim there. So then Adam and Eve were clothed with the skin of an innocent victim, and God promised them that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. Now, the woman can't produce by herself. Yeah. So that speaks of a virgin birth. And the virgin birth is of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Now, God, who is omniscient and saves everybody by his grace, no matter what dispensation they lived in, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses them, cleanses us. from all sin. They had to look forward to a sacrifice that was not yet made. We look back to a completed act. But we're all, Adam and Eve were saved by grace through faith. Abraham was saved by grace through faith. Isaac was saved by grace through faith. David, anyone, anywhere in the Old Testament scripture. Now, the Old Testament prophets, they wrote, they showed the sins of the nation of Israel. They showed the judgments that would come upon Israel for failing in their relationship with God. Why? Because they said, as one man, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So they entered into a covenant relationship with God based upon law. But since no one can be justified by the law, what did they get in addition to the law? Well, with the tablets of stone, they also got the pattern of the tabernacle. Read the book of Exodus from the 20th chapter to the end of the book. Five times more information about the other thing other than law is written in those chapters. And if I would go to the average congregation around the world and say, what did Moses get on the mount besides the law? Most would not know. He got the pattern of the tabernacle. What was that? Well, make me a tabernacle that I may dwell with you. Now, God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. But the tabernacle in the wilderness represented the person and the work of Jesus Christ, God dwelling with man. And the sacrifices that were made there, the animal sacrifices, could never take away sin, but they pointed forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So, you know, from Moses until the law, or from Adam until the law, then with Moses we have the law. But no one was ever saved by law. They're saved by the promise of the seed of the woman. And then Christ came, and in his life, because it was necessary for the law to be fulfilled. So Christ is the only person, God incarnate, God who became a man through the virgin birth, is the only person anywhere in the Word of God that ever kept the law. You know, no human being had the capability to keep the law. They were condemned by the law. So they had to bring the appropriate sacrifice, which pointed to the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, so then when we get into this Sermon on the Mount then, what is Jesus doing with the Jews? And the Gospel of Matthew was written by Matthew, and it was written to the nation of Israel. So the Sermon on the Mount is designed to do what? If you want to be justified by law, what is it, 548, I think it is? Be ye therefore perfect. That's all you have to do to be justified by the law, life that you live. Just be perfect. You know? Well, I don't know too many idiots in this world that would think they were perfect. There might be a president with Alzheimer or something like that that might think he could. But, you know, it doesn't make, you know, people can become very, very self-righteous, you know. And you wonder, how in the world can a man with a sin nature become so self-righteous that he thinks that he can satisfy God in his holiness, his righteousness, and his justice by something he can do? You talk about egotism. You know, and that kind of egotism is going to land those people in hell because they're satisfied with themselves. You know? And there's not a just man upon the earth. How many? Not one that doeth good and sinneth not. And God demands perfection. Yeah. So we're condemned by the law. The Jews were condemned. The Sermon on the Mount proved that they were condemned. All you have to do to be perfect before or to be accepted of God on the basis of law is be perfect. Okay? So what was Jesus teaching the Jews? He was teaching them, you're condemned. Remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus? And he asked Jesus, what good thing must I do to enter the kingdom? And Jesus said, well, how do you read the law? Keep the commandments. And the young man said, and I believe it was Saul of Tarsus before he became the Apostle Paul, he said, all of these have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? And Jesus was very careful when he named the commandments. He left one out. And Saul of Tarsus was rich, he was young, and he was a ruler, and he had a problem with covetousness. And so in the 7th chapter of Romans, he gives his personal testimony with respect to his covetousness. So we have to see ourselves, there may be some aspects of the law that we can do a little better here and a little better there, but never perfect in any respect. Okay? So that's why we need a Savior. So all of the Old Testament from the book of Genesis, or actually from Exodus to the end of the book, covers Jews under the law. And the scripture is very clear. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, what? No flesh will be justified in whose sight? In God's sight. A lot of people can think that, I'm a really good person. I don't know anybody that could think that and not be crazy, but, but we don't, when we talk about perfection, we have no concept of what it is. No sin at all. Can you control your dreams? No. Well, do you sometimes dream about things that involve you in sin? Yes. So what is it? Your subconscious is sinning, even if your conscious part of you is not. I mean, we're dead before the law. We're condemned by the law. So what do churches do? Well, they go into the Sermon on the Mount and they try to pick out little pieces here and little pieces there and put them on the back of people who have profess Christ, faith in Christ. What good can that possibly do? Because all the law can do is to condemn. And if you're going to have confidence before the Lord, do I have to beat you every Sunday? Well, that's what many preachers do. And then the people go off satisfied. He was talking about Joe and by Bill and Mary and this. But I was okay. And that's the way the ego goes. And we see people in Scripture like that. The Lord gives them the opportunity to believe, and they reject. And of course, the faith that we exercise is not generated by us. It's a gift of God as well. So then we go through the Sermon on the Mount, and let's turn to Romans chapter 3. And we're going to talk about, the Jews were under the law. In the second chapter, or first chapter, and part of the second chapter, Paul establishes the guilt of the Gentiles. And then in chapter 3, let's begin at verse 25. Is that a good spot? Okay, let's begin at verse 17 of the second chapter. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law. Now, there are a lot of people besides Jews that think they're okay by a law. And you makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself are a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness. So this is a self-righteous individual who thinks, I'm okay before the law. An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Because when you point the finger at somebody else, you know, like I always point with three fingers pointing back at me and one at you and the thumbs pointing up at God. And when we try to accuse other people and excuse ourselves, what are we doing? You know, God says, I've justified that individual freely by my grace. What are you finding fault with him for? You know? Okay, so he goes on and says, thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? You got your own idols? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? Well, if you say you're justified by law and you break the law, that's dishonoring God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. You had a rite of circumcision for the Jews. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made as uncircumcision. It's as if the flesh wasn't removed at all. Because the flesh, the law, if you break the law, it's pointing out the flesh in you. So the removal of the foreskin speaks of removing the flesh. You know. And so we're dead to the law and alive unto God by faith in Jesus Christ. That is, those of us who are in Christ. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision, or if a Gentile who's not circumcised keeps the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? Of course, he can't do it either. And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. The circumcision that's it's the removal of the flesh by the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? So, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So is the law good and right and holy? Absolutely. There's not one fault in the law. The fault with the law is the human family. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So then Paul asks the question, what advantage then hath the Jew? The Jew was under the law, was supposed to keep circumcised his children on the eighth day and so forth, or his sons. So what advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that under them were committed the oracles of God. Now, the oracles of God are the things that are spoken of God. Now, some theologians go crazy. They try to make Luke, for example, he's got a Gentile name, but he's a Jew. All scripture was given by inspiration of God, and the Jew had the advantage because unto them were committed the oracles of God. So Old Testament or New Testament, every book was written by a Jew. Okay? For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief, speaking of the Jews, make the faith, and the definite article is translated here, of God without effect? It's a singular faith. And just because you've got people that fail, it still doesn't make the word of God of unfit. God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness, that is, the things that we do wrong, come in the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? He says, this is a human illustration I speak of. As men, God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie, you know, they were saying that Paul was saying, let's sin that grace might abound. And that was absolutely false. But then he refers to it, for if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie, you know, I haven't taught anybody, let's sin that grace might abound, but I've been accused of it. Okay? Then he says, unto his glory, why yet am I judged as a sinner, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say? And those of us, like Grace Baptist Church, you know, they say, oh, they believe in grace over there. They're telling their people, sin so that grace may abound. You know, never forgot that ever, you know. Let us do evil that good may come. And those who accuse us of that, their damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they, collectively, are all under sin. Whether you're a Jew under the law, or whether you're a Gentile who was never under the law, we're still all condemned by the sin of Adam. Okay? As it is written, there is none righteous. How many?
No,
not one, or not even one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. How many?
Not
even one, or no, not one. Okay? Their throat is an open sepulcher. So, an open sepulcher, you know, you've got a decaying body in there. So what, you know, the stench of death is pretty nasty. Yeah. That's one thing they can't portray in war movies. Yeah. They can't portray the smell. Yeah. And they try to be very brutal and, you know, this and that and all that type of thing. But one thing about it, you know, we don't have smell-o-vision. Because nobody would watch it. Yeah. Okay. Their throat's an open sepulcher or grave. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asp, which is, you know, the Egyptian adder, is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way. And the way of peace. Who is the way of peace? Jesus Christ. The way of peace have they not known. There's no fear of God before their... That's reverential awe of God. Yeah. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. For what reason? That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's what the law was designed to do. Condemn us. You know. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, I'm going to read a couple more verses and quit. But people who are trying to say that the Sermon on the Mount is the Lord teaching the church how to live its life. No, the Sermon on the Mount was designed to condemn the Jews who were under the law, so that they would recognize that they needed a Savior. And all the Sermon on the Mount can do for you, or for me, or for anyone else, is what we just read, condemn us. Say. So, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. What is that? Salvation by grace through faith. Yeah. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, How was it witnessed? To the sacrificial system. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all, and upon all them that believe. So it doesn't make any difference whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. There's no difference. We all need a Savior. Okay. So, you know, many, many pastors go to that Sermon on the Mount and try to extract it and put it before Christians and say, this is the way that you should live. Yeah. Well, we can't live that way. We're not under the law. All the law can do for us as believers is take away our confidence before God. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has cleansed us from all sin. We're accepted in the Beloved. We're dead to the law. Where there's no law, there's no transgression. So, even if we break it, what's the promise of God? Their sins and iniquities will I remember when? No more. See? And I wanted to spend this time pointing this out. We could go further into this book, but the point is, church after church after church is being legalized by the Sermon on the Mount, which was not designed to show the Jews how to live or to show us how to live, but it was designed to condemn the Jews. Thoughts are as good as actions. If you hate a man, you've murdered him. You know, if you look upon a woman to lust after, you've committed adultery. You know, yeah. So, you know, no one can be justified before God by law. So Christ is what? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to whom?
Everyone.
To everyone that believeth. So where are you if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? You're not under the law. You're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So even though in this life we break, we do things wrong, but it's hid. It's under the blood. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has cleansed us from all sin. That's not an excuse to sin. That's the greatest reason to minimize sin in your life that I can think of. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you for your love and goodness to us. And we know that as individuals that we will always have sin in our lives until the day that you glorify us and raise us in resurrection, so that when we see you, we shall be like you, for we shall see you as you are. And so we praise you and thank you for that. We look forward to that resurrection, or whether by life or whether by death, that we will one day, when we see the Lord Jesus Christ, when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.